Hey, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the fact that in a world of compromise and constant change, you've given us a standard. We know that everything is settled in your word, and help us to be good students of it today as we study in this hour and in the hour that follows. We do pray for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll touch our worship folks today and everyone that is playing a role today in your church here at Sugarland Bible Church. And even as those we may be here just to worship and learn, we need to be touched by you today in a very special way. I do pray, Lord, that people would leave here changed, either salvations or encouragement or, if need be, correction. And these are only things you can do through your word, through the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. We do recognize, Lord, that we can, in our natural selves, impede the work of the Spirit in our lives through unconfessed sin. And we know that we are eternally secure, but our fellowship with you can be damaged. And so, in preparation for your ministry of illumination to us today, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, albeit 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if need be, so we can receive everything that you have for us this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that in a world where we have emergencies and health concerns and loved ones, that you indeed are the God of all comfort, and you can minister to your people at the deepest point of need. So we invite that ministry today. We're going to thank you in advance for what you're going to do today here at Sugarland Bible Church, not just in the adult classes, but in all of the youth that are meeting in the different areas. So we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Let's take our Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians, which is right after 1 Corinthians, by the way. Right before you hit Galatians, you'll hit 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And praise the Lord for the nice weather. This is like the only time of the year where our weather is normal. Everywhere else, it's every other part of the country that has the nice weather, but we got actually some good ones today. And I think this is the last Sunday in September, isn't it? Oh, and the rapture happened yesterday or last week. You guys knew that, right? Because it was on the internet. So there were all these groups. I think it was the 22nd, was it? 23rd meeting for the going up party, I guess. I wasn't part of those groups because the Bible doesn't give me a date, right? What the Bible says is be ready all of the time because he can come anytime. Amen. He could come today and just wreck everybody's deal, you know, that they had planned for last week. So we're all in our places with bright, shiny faces, as my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Reuben Kahn, used to say. Not that I'm comparing anybody here to a kindergartner. It's just something that stuck with me. She would say, good morning to you. And I won't belabor that. So let's get serious here. as we talk through our series, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Sort of in a section where we're dealing with the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. There's an actual definition of this that they have. It's not what we teach here, which is the preservation of the saints. God preserves us. We see that in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, but by perseverance of the saints, what they typically mean, at least with the very aggressive neo-Calvinist movement today, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not so much upon God's keeping power. And of course, as I'll show you, hopefully today, uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of that system. So how do you know if you're persevering enough? You never really know. So you're always questioning, maybe I'm not one of the elect. So that's the aspect of it that we're critiquing. I gave you a ton of quotes from Calvinists where they do teach this. John Calvin himself says, those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God. So what we're working through is problems with that belief system. Subletter A, we talked about how the terminology that they're using called final salvation is unbiblical. We looked at a bunch of examples in the Bible of people that were clearly saved but did not persevere in good works, although we encourage people, obviously, to persevere in good works. But you've got examples in the Bible of people that sort of went off the beaten trail, and yet we can clearly demonstrate that they were saved. So perseverance of the saints' teaching says they couldn't be saved, but the Bible says there's examples where they are saved. And then what we were working through recently is subletter C, scriptural verses that are taken out of context to support the perseverance of the saints' teaching. And I have in quotes there Luke 4, verses 9 through 12, where Satan quoted the Bible. Satan quoted the book of Deuteronomy. So, I'm sorry, Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy. Satan quoted the Psalms. So just because you quote the Bible doesn't mean you should be impressed with that. The issue is the Bible being used in context? And so there are several verses that are used to support this perseverance of the saints idea. Matthew 24, verse 13, we took a look at a couple of weeks ago. He who perseveres until the end will be saved. Looked at the proper context of that. Then the branch that doesn't bear fruit and is thrown into the fire. John 15, verse 5, 6, and 8. We looked at that one last time. And I want to show you today, Lord willing. I'm not sure if we could even finish it today. But a huge one that's used to argue for the perseverance of the saints. And it is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And when you're listening to a Calvinist, inevitably they're going to bring this verse up. And so here's what it says. It says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So that's, like most of these verses, that single verse is just plucked out of almost nowhere and is used to get Christians to always be kind of, gosh, am I doing enough? Am I persevering enough? Am I holy enough in my daily life and conduct? Because if not, maybe I've failed the test and Christ is not in me. So this is a verse that's used to just terrify the body of Christ into this perpetual introspection. which I don't think is a very good place to be. I don't want to spend my life looking at myself because it's a depressing subject. And I find the more that I look at myself, the more worried I become about everything, including my salvation. I don't want to be looking at myself. I want to be looking at the promises of Jesus and Peter, whose promise that God is going to preserve us until the day when we receive our redemption. So let me give you some examples of Calvinists who use this verse to teach this perseverance of the saints doctrine. Again, some of the names are going to appear. I'm not trying to sabotage your favorite Bible teacher. I'm just trying to show you how pervasive the misunderstanding of this verse is. So John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, says, quote, "Doubts about one's salvation are not wrong. Scripture encourages self-examination." And I think it does encourage self-examination, but not for what he's arguing for. And then he quotes the verse we just read. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." And so you look at how he's using the verse, and it seems to fit until you, like all of these verses, put it back in its context. That admonition, he says, is largely ignored and often explained away in the contemporary church. Here is the New Geneva Study Bible. This is the study Bible created by R.C. Sproul. And it's, I guess, when they call it the New Geneva Study Bible, it's supposed to be kind of the latest rendition of the original Geneva Study Bible, which I happen to own a copy of, believe it or not. And it's kind of funny, people say, you know, that's the Scofield Bible that brought all the notes into the Bible. And I'm thinking, have you read the Geneva Study Bible? I mean, there's more notes in that thing than the actual text of the Bible. And so that was created in the Reformation era. It's written in sort of Old English, and so R.C. Sproul and his crowd is bringing it back to life, and he's got all kinds of notes in there, but here's what they say about 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, "Paul's words help clarify the doctrine of the assurance of faith. Paul asks Corinthians to examine their own lives for evidence of salvation. Such evidence would include," now here come all of these subjective categories, "trust in Christ, obedience to God, growth in holiness." See how they're quoting the Bible here? They've got scripture verses in parentheses, so this must be spiritual, right? "Growth in holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, love for other Christians, positive influence on others, adhering to apostolic teaching, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit within them," close quote. So if you don't have all of those categories, then you have grounds to doubt whether you're one of the elect, is what they're saying. And to be honest with you, I don't even know some days if I would pass this test at all. I mean, some days I might. But I have ups and downs just like you do in the spiritual life. And one day I could think I'm one of the elect because I'm persevering, because I'm passing the test. And other days I think, boy, I'm not one of the elect. And so if I believe the way they teach it, I would be like the person, you know, plucking the petals off the flower. You know, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. Saved on Monday, unsaved on Tuesday. Elect on Wednesday, reprobate Thursday. See that? And so you're flying your plane with perpetual doubts as to what the compass says, which is never a good place to be. You don't live the Christian life through perpetual introspection. You live it based on what Jesus has promised you. John 5, verse 24, other verses, and he can't lie. Here is James Oliver Buswell in his Systematic Theology, published in 1962. And he says, but my point is that so long as you are a professing Christian in the state of carnality, no pastor, no Christian friend has the slightest ground for holding that this carnal person has ever been regenerated. It is the pastor's duty to counsel such a person. And what would you say to them? You do not give evidence of being in a regenerate state. You must remember Paul's warning. Here they're quoting our verse again. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? You are not reprobate, are you? Close quote. So how do I deal with people that name the name of Christ and yet they don't seem to be, their lifestyle, at least in my eyes, isn't mirroring what the Bible says? Well, the first thing I think is, well, maybe God is working in their life in a way that I can't see. So if they name the name of Christ, I have a tendency to give them the doubt. And I also have in my belief system the category of the carnal Christian, which is a very real category that we've studied in this series, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. But at the end of the day, I can't look at their heart, and maybe they never were saved. So I'm kind of an approach that kind of looks at all the options. Under Calvinism, there's only one approach. There's no doctrine of a carnal Christian, because that goes against the perseverance of the saints. If you're living in an unsaved way, you obviously are an unsaved person, which would throw out Samson, Lot, you know, countless people, Saul, that clearly were saved but weren't living like it. So it's a very reductionistic, simplistic way of analyzing these situations, saved or unsaved, elect or non-elect. And this doctrine infiltrates even guys that I love. I love Warren Wiersbe. I love his B series. He's got each of the biblical books named after B, B-E. You know, Be Rich, that's the book of Ephesians. Some of the other ones I can't remember, but you guys get the idea. And here's Wiersbe in the Wiersbe Bible Commentary. Look at what he does here when he gets to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, Paul told the Corinthians that they should examine their hearts to see if they were really born again and members of the family of God. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Well, it depends on which day of the week you're asking me. Do you love the brethren? You mean like all the brethren? I love some of the brethren. Do you love the brethren? Do you practice righteousness? Have you overcome the world so that you're living a godly life of separation? These are just a few of the tests that we can apply to our own lives to be certain that we are children of God. See, your certainty comes from your own behavior rather than Christ's promise. And then he gives this kind of anecdotal story. He says, and I'm not denying this can happen. I'm just saying this is not the only possibility. He says, in one of the churches I pastored, we had a teenager who was the center of every problem in the youth group. I'm glad we don't have anybody like that in our church. One summer, he went off to a youth camp. At one of the meetings, he got up and announced that he had been saved that week. His Christian profession up to that point in time had been counterfeit. He experienced a dramatic change in his life, and today he is serving the Lord faithfully. No doubt many of the problems in the church at Corinth were caused by people who professed to be saved but who never repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you in a minute that's false. There's nowhere in the Corinthian letters where Paul challenges the salvation of the Corinthians. So he's taking his theology, perseverance of the saints, and he's reading it backwards into 2 Corinthians. Our churches are filled with such people today. Paul called such people reprobate, which means counterfeit and discredited after a test. Now, are there people that look like Christians and aren't? Well, of course. I mean, we have an apostle, right, that fit that category. His name was Judas. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, everybody didn't point the finger and said, it's Judas. They all said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Because Judas really looked the part. So that is a possibility. But that's not the only possibility. You have other people in the church that are, as we like to say, a lot like Lot, who didn't have a lifestyle that backed up his profession, but he was clearly regenerated and saved. As we've studied 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, it clearly teaches that. So Wiersbe, the Geneva Study Bible, Buswell, MacArthur, and there's many others, you know, that I could quote on this, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, on and on and on. They're giving you only one option. If your life is carnal, you're not saved because you're not persevering the way the elect are supposed to persevere. And although that's an option, it's not the only option because of the concept of the carnal Christian. Just like there are people in the natural world that are born and they're not developing properly, doesn't mean they were never born. See that? So it works the same way in the spiritual realm. You're born again, but they might not be in a good environment where they're being taught the truth. They're not around people that can hold them accountable. And so they're really not developing as they should develop. And it doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they're in a state of carnality or infancy, which you can stay in way longer than you should. So here are the three tenses of salvation. Justification, the past tense of salvation, where we are saved from sin's penalty. And here's some fancy terminology that I learned in school. And I paid a lot of money to learn these fancy terms. And I have to use them on somebody. No one else will listen to me. You're saved or justified, here's the fancy term, ready for this, at a punctiliar point in time, which is a fancy way of saying instant. But I want to say punctiliar, it sounds better. So in a nanosecond, when you place your faith in Christ for salvation, you're born again, split second. And then God takes the Christian and moves them into the middle tense of their salvation, which is sanctification, which has nothing to do with your birth. It has to do with your growth, where you are gradually being delivered from the power of sin in daily life as you learn about God's resources and then access those moment by moment through obedience and faith. So some make great progress there, some don't. And that's why some receive greater rewards at the Bema seat than others. So justification is a moment. Sanctification is a process. You're in that process as long as you're in this body. Because this body still has a sin nature. Amen? You just don't have to go back to it, because you've got resources inside of you that you didn't have before. And then the third tense of salvation is glorification. And that one's easy. All you got to do is die or be raptured, whichever comes first. And then what is your relationship to sin at that point? You're freed from sin's very presence. So when someone asks you, have you been saved? The right answer is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. See that? And that's why when you look at the bottom of the screen, you see the word saved used in the past, justification used in the present, progressive sanctification used in the future, glorification. Those are the three tenses of salvation. Now, what you have in the neo-Calvinistic system is they're taking 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and they're applying it exclusively to justification. It's a test to determine if you've been justified. Whereas what I'd like to convince you of is that verse is not talking about that subject. I mean, if you want to talk about that subject, don't use this verse to do it, because this verse isn't dealing with that. What this verse is dealing with is it's a test for your growth or your development. Your salvation is assumed by the time you get to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So this is a test to see if I'm growing in the Lord. It's not a test to see if I've ever been brought into the family of the Lord. See the difference? The Calvinistic system, the whole focus is right there. But I think when you look at this in context, the whole focus is in the middle tense of salvation. I did have a chance to write an article on this for a book that was published, I think, back in 2015, something like that. I just have one chapter in there dealing with this issue. I wish I had copies to give to everybody, but if you're an internet type and want to look for it online, I think it's easy to find. Boldgrace.org, I think, is where you can find it. And it's got a lot of other articles in there by a lot of other really good people dealing with the grace issue. So what I'm going to do is kind of give you a summary of that chapter. And if you want to delve deeper into that, that's a chapter you could get and study. So why do I think that 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 is not about, I've got to examine myself to see if I'm a Christian? Why would I say that? I have 9 reasons. The first reason relates to the Corinthians' assumed believing status. All the way through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, all the way through, Paul assumes they're believers. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, and you were stuck on a desert island with this verse, and you didn't know anything about Calvinism, would you think that these people are saved or unsaved? Well, I would think that they're saved, because Paul says to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified, sounds like believing people, doesn't it? In Christ Jesus, called to be saints. It's kind of interesting that they're called saints, but their behavior in these books is not very saintly. But they're saints positionally. J. Vernon McGee said, you're either a saint or an ain't, right? You either trusted Christ for salvation or you haven't. Called to be saints together with those who in every place, look at this, would an unbeliever do this? Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. So if you start to say, well, maybe there were some in Corinth that were not saved, then you got to question whether Paul was saved, because he says our spiritual heritage. And that's how the book opens. And then when you go to the second book, 2 Corinthians, it opens virtually the same way. To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the, what, saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So these verses here in prior studies we've worked through and looked through all of them, there's a ton of verses in 1 Corinthians and there's a ton of verses in 2 Corinthians. And as you look at all of these verses, there's no doubt that you're dealing with regenerated, saved people. Just to kind of jog your memory, you might remember 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Where they were visiting, this is pretty bad, visiting temple prostitutes. I mean, total sexual immorality, right? So what does Paul say? You guys aren't persevering, so you never were saved, right? He doesn't say that. He says, do you not know, there's a knowledge problem here, who you are. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So what Paul does is he's dealing with this issue of temple prostitutes, is he says, do you not understand what you're doing when you get involved in sexual immorality? You're taking the Lord and joining him to a prostitute. That's what you're doing. Because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, by the way, for how long? Forever. John 14, 16 through 18 says that. That we would have the Holy Spirit in the church age inside of us individually forever. So if I'm shacking, I guess we could call it, I just brought the Lord into that sin. If I'm looking at things on the internet that I shouldn't be looking at, I brought the Lord into that sin. If I'm engaging in marital infidelity, I'm bringing the Lord into that sin. If I'm involved in homosexuality, I'm bringing the Lord into that sin. There's no hint here that maybe you guys aren't Christians. He says you don't even understand what you're doing in terms of grieving the Holy Spirit when you involve yourself in that sin and, quite frankly, any sin. And so that becomes quite a motivation, doesn't it, to stay away from sin? I mean, I could be responsible in pulling the Lord into something that he came into the world to die on a cross to deal with. So what you have here in this Calvinistic teaching is they're saved all the way through 1 Corinthians. They're saved all the way through 2 Corinthians. And then finally you get to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 13. Then all of a sudden everybody says, well, maybe they're not saved. Do you see how crazy that is? Saved, 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 saved. And as Paul is getting ready to sign off and say goodbye, all of a sudden the whole hermeneutic shifts, and now all of a sudden we're dealing with an audience that some are potentially unsaved when people would never say that elsewhere in the book. So Zane Hodges, in his book Absolutely Free, which is a response to Lordship Salvation, writes, quote, regrettably, concerning this verse, these forceful verses have been sadly misconstrued. They have been read by some interpreters as though they were a challenge to the Corinthians to find out whether they were really saved or not. This is unthinkable, he says. This is a longtime professor of Greek exegesis at Dallas Seminary. He says after 12 chapters, and now he's just dealing with 2 Corinthians, after 12 chapters in which Paul takes their Christianity for granted, can he now be asking them to make sure that they are born again? Let the readers of this book examine 2 Corinthians on their own. They will see clearly how often the apostle affirms in one way or another his conviction that his readers are genuinely Christian. See, the Calvinistic movement is trying to make that a verse about maybe you're not a Christian. And it's just strange. It's just a strange way of reading the Bible, because the rest of the book doesn't read that way. Well, why are you doing it at the end of Paul's two letters to the Corinthians to make this work? You're interpreting 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 in a way that you would never interpret it through the rest of the book. See that? So that really becomes the first problem with this perseverance of the saints' understanding of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The second problem is the idea of proving oneself, examining yourself. That's not just for unsaved people. Saved people are supposed to examine themselves. People who are blood-bought and on their way to glory are supposed to examine themselves in terms of their daily behavior. Notice what 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says. It says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, the word there, examine yourself, I think it's dakidzomai, if I remember right. there is a similar word, which is an adjective, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, verb. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, adjective. Both coming, when you look at this in Greek, from the same root. And what does Paul say over there? Who's he talking to? Timothy. Is Timothy saved? Well, I hope so. Because I really doubt Paul would put an unsaved person into the pastorate at Ephesus, which is the most influential church of the Greco-Roman time period. And he tells the saved man, be diligent to present yourself approved. That's the exact same root. It's just now used now being used as an adjective. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So when Paul says, prove yourself, see if you're approved, he's aiming it at someone whose salvation is not in doubt. Because the issue in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 is not justification. It's, are you handling the word of God correctly? Are you studying the word of God as you should? So when the exact same word, root form anyway, is used in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, you say to yourself, well, this could easily apply to a person whose salvation is not in doubt as well. So just because you see the word examine yourself, you don't have to automatically conclude that they're potentially unregenerate any more than you would do that in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, where the same word is applied to Timothy whose salvation is not in doubt. I mean, there are all kinds of things we're supposed to do as Christians to prove ourselves that have nothing to do with whether we're justified. See that? The third problem that I'm having with the Reformed Calvinistic understanding of 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 is disqualification can apply to a saved person whose salvation is not in doubt. So let's remember what 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? So under Calvinistic teaching, what people do is they say, well, maybe I failed the test and I'm not a Christian. Because a Christian couldn't fail a test, could they? Well, in fact, a Christian can fail tests that have nothing to do with initial salvation. Because Paul the Apostle takes that same word, adokamos in Greek, and applies it to himself. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's a translation of adokamos, which is the exact same word where it's underlined there, fail. So if you're going to say, you know, the failure means maybe you're not a Christian, well, then maybe Paul wasn't a Christian. Is Paul saying here, maybe I'm not a Christian? Of course not. What he's talking about is, I've been laboring in ministry, and I don't want to be in this situation where I've preached one thing to some people, to others, in terms of holy living, but my lifestyle didn't match my preaching. And if my lifestyle didn't match my preaching, then I'm disqualified. For salvation? No way. For a reward above and beyond salvation, which is what Paul was fearful of forfeiting. You see that? And that's why he disciplined his body, right? Disciplined his body, made his body his slave. This is why he preached, because if he didn't do 1, 2, and 3, he wasn't a Christian. Boy, I hope that's not what he's saying. because he just taught work salvation there. He's not dealing with whether he's a Christian or not, whether he's regenerated or not, whether he's born again or not. He says, I don't want to be disqualified for the prize, a reward that I can receive above and beyond salvation at the Bema Seat judgment. So the concept of disqualification clearly can apply to a believer whose salvation is not in doubt at all. Joseph Dillo writes this in his book, Final Destiny. He says, if a dokimos, or disqualified here, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, means that the apostle was not certain that he would go to heaven, one wonders how any Christian in the history of the church could ever know for sure that God was his father. I mean, if Paul had doubts about his salvation, what does that do for little old me? Because I'm no Apostle Paul, and neither are you. The whole problem is rectified when you understand that Paul was afraid, not of hell, but of not being fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. That's why he said, my biggest fear is if I preach to someone else and live differently, then I'm disqualified for the prize. I'm disqualified for the crown, because at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, post-rapture, Christians will either be given or not given rewards, while all of us are in heaven. We're all in heaven, but we're not all equally rewarded in heaven. And at this Bema Seat judgment of Christ, five crowns will be given, the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh, which is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9, not the believer that is sinless, but the believer that's sinning less under the resources that God provides and appropriating those by faith. Then there's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. And in the left column, you can find the scriptures where these crowns are mentioned. There's the crown of life for enduring trials. There's the shepherd, the crown of glory for shepherding God's people. And there's the crown of righteousness for longing for his appearing. And there's the prospect in the Bible, Revelation 3:11 and 2 John 8, of being an unrewarded believer. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, I'm looking at the very top of the screen there. Jesus says to the churches, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Not your salvation. Not your arrival in heaven, but your reward once you do arrive in heaven. And that's what Paul is expressing fear over. So when Paul expresses fear over this, he uses the word disqualified, adokimos, which is the same word used in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it's not a failure of maybe I'm not a believer. It's a failure of I'm not going to be a fully rewarded believer. Now, I know how a lot of people think, because they send me emails. They say, I don't really care about crowns. Crowns, schmounds, you know. I just want to get to heaven. Okay, well then that, riddle me this one. Why does God talk about crowns and rewards if it wasn't important? I mean, it's in the Bible. Number two, according to Revelation 4, verse 10, what do we do with our crown or crowns? I don't strut around proud as a peacock, you know. Look at my crown. Every time he's worshipped, we take that crown and we cast it at his feet. And I would anticipate that he's going to be worshipped a lot in the afterlife. And so is it not a little embarrassing that you have, your hands are empty and you have nothing to cast at his feet, not to pay him back, not to add to salvation, but to glorify him? And so that becomes the incentive for these crowns. The fourth problem that I'm having with the Reformed interpretation is how they're using the expression in the faith. test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And in the faith to them means you're justified or you're not. So it says there in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Meaning if they fail the test, they're not in the faith. They don't belong to God. But the problem is, in the faith is a exhortation that can apply to a Christian. A Christian in the faith, a Christian not in the faith. That's real. Because Paul, in the first book, says, be on the alert, stand firm, what? In the faith. Well, gosh, maybe these people weren't believers. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren. Who are the brethren? Those are the believers. So you can have brethren in the faith and brethren out of the faith. See that? So sometimes this expression in the faith is and out of the faith can apply to regenerated people. Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, what does it say? In your faith. So Satan comes knocking at my door. Some days as a Christian, I might not resist him in my faith. Other days as a Christian, I might resist him in my faith. See that? So in your faith, in the faith, which is a prepositional phrase, can easily refer to, and whether you do it or not in the faith, in the faith. Those are experiences that can easily apply across the board to regenerated people. You don't have to read unregenerated people potentially into the passage because of that expression in the faith. The fifth problem that I'm having with the Reformed understanding of perseverance of the saints is how they're using the expression Christ in you. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? So you look at that and you say, well, if I fail the test, I guess Jesus is not in me. And if Jesus is not in me, I guess I'm not a Christian. When the reality of the situation is Jesus Christ in you is not just something related to justification, it can be related to sanctification. Because didn't last week we learn about the branch and the vine? Fruitful branch, unfruitful branch. Branch in the vine, branch out of the vine. Christ in you, Christ not in you. John chapter 15. And when Jesus gave that talk, he gave it to 11 saved men that were already clean and in him, in me, which is a phrase used to describe the security within the Trinity. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And yet people like that, 11 disciples, Judas already having left the room, that are called clean, at any moment in time can be that branch in the vine and be fruit bearers, or the branch out of the vine, which can bear nothing. In fellowship, out of fellowship. That's not the difference between saved and unsaved. It's in fellowship and out of fellowship. That's why when we started this study, we started with prayer, and part of the prayer was what? 1 John 1 verse 9. Because I was acting as an evangelist and trying to get a bunch of unsaved people saved? No. My assumption is you're saved, and I want you to be in fellowship. So confession is necessary to restore broken fellowship so that you can receive everything that God has for you at Sugarland Bible Church today. So when he says Jesus Christ is in you, he's not dealing with a positional issue. He's dealing with a fellowship issue. Now, look at what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19. A group of people that he had won to Christ on the first missionary journey and then got trapped into legalism. He writes to them and he says, my little what? Or my children. Do they look saved to you? You don't call unsaved people your spiritual children. This is why Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. When Paul uses words like this, he's dealing with regenerated people. So these people did not have a justification problem. They had a sanctification problem. They didn't have a birth problem. They had a growth problem. Because their growth in Christ, which was their conversion was real, but their growth in Christ was being sidetracked and hoodwinked by legalism. So Paul says, my children, watch this language, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed what? In you. I mean, I gave birth to you once, you got saved, but now I'm going to have to go through the whole thing again, and I'm in agony again as a woman in travail. Because I want to see you not just birth, I want to see you grow. And he describes their lack of growth as Christ not being in them. It's not a justification issue because he calls them my children. They're clearly saved because Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? You don't have people that have begun by the Spirit that are unregenerate. But they thought that I grow as a Christian through legalism and self-effort. And so Paul says, I'm in labor all over again for you. Galatians 4, verse 6, they're clearly saved because he says, you're sons. And God has sent forth the Spirit of Son into your hearts. I mean, this is the same group that he's in labor again all over. Galatians 5, 16, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you can't walk by the Spirit unless you have the Spirit. And you can't have access to the Spirit unless you're saved. So when he says, I'm in labor for you all over again, that is, I believe, how the concept is being used in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? That's a fellowship concept, not a justification concept. So what he's saying is, test yourself to see if you're growing. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, test yourself to see if you're one of the elect, which is the way Calvinism handles that verse. The sixth problem I'm having with this is the Reformed view destroys the symmetry of the passage because the Corinthians were challenging Paul's apostleship. They weren't challenging whether he was saved. They were challenging, you're not a real apostle because you weren't one of the 12. He says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and then he says a few verses later, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Fail the test. Unapproved. Whether Christ is in me. What is Paul responding to here? Not whether Paul was saved or not, but whether he was an apostle. Because if he was an apostle, y'all better submit to his authority, which they weren't doing. So you know what Paul does? He takes their argument and turns it around on them. And he takes the same terminology and applies it back to them in verse 5 and uses the exact same words. Examine Jesus Christ in you. Fails the test. So if the initial charge against Paul had nothing to do with whether he was saved, but an apostle, Paul turns it right back around at him. And it's beautiful symmetry here, and he's asking them the same question. Are you even mature enough as a Christian to assess whether I'm an apostle or not? Is what he's saying. Test you want to put me to the test? Test yourselves. And given the symmetry of the passage, when he takes their same words and turns it right back around on them, it's a question of their growth, which is what they were challenging Paul on. That whole symmetry is lost if you make this saved, unsaved. And see, this is background that you never get from these Calvinistic teachers that will just take that verse and hammer it away. They don't give you this context that I'm providing. Seventh problem I have with the Reformed view is it's dealing with church discipline. Paul says in verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. But every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know what he's probably referring to here? Church discipline. I'm coming to exact and implement church discipline on you. It's the steps of church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you, that by the mouth of two to three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, etc., etc. If he's coming to implement church discipline, you don't discipline unsaved people. You follow? Church discipline is for the saved. What unsaved people do is they need to get regenerate. But Paul's not dealing with the regeneration issue here. He's dealing with the church discipline issue. Number 8, Scripture nowhere tells believers to test the authenticity of their faith. Did you know that? I mean, this verse is used so frequently to say test whether you're a Christian, you'd think the Bible would be full of such commands, but it isn't. Joseph Dillo says, nowhere in the Bible is a Christian asked to examine whether his faith or his life, to examine his faith, either his faith or his life, to find out if he is a Christian. Now, he is told to look outside himself to Christ alone for his assurance that he is a Christian. The Christian, however, is often told to examine his walk, sanctification, and life, sanctification, to see if he is walking in fellowship and in conformity to God's commands. Yeah, but what about Matthew 7? Beware of those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? For every tree that bears good but every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you will know them by their fruits. So I need to be looking at my fruits all of the time, right? To see if I'm one of the elect. Is verse 15 in your Bible? This doesn't apply to yourself. You apply this to false teachers that are outside of yourself. You follow? So when people grab this and turn it into a perpetual life of introspection, they're ignoring what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is dealing with people that are false teachers. That's whose fruit you inspect. We are to test false teachers. Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, but you put to the test. Who, yourself? No. Those who call themselves apostles and are not, but you have found them to be false. Other than those kinds of commands in Scripture, there is no command that says constantly look at yourself to see if you're really saved or not. And then the ninth problem, and this is probably the biggest that I have with this Reformed understanding, is if you believe what they're saying about 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, you will spend your whole Christian life with no assurance of salvation whatsoever. Which is tragic, because that's your birthright. See, we don't just teach eternal security at Sugarland Bible Church. The Calvinists teach that too. We teach the assurance of salvation, that you can actually know that you possess eternal life. Because Calvinists will say, yeah, we believe in eternal security, but spend your whole life wondering whether you have it. Ha ha ha. What a way to live. And if you believe what they're saying about 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, you're headed for a life of perpetual introspection, where some days you think you're saved and some days you're not. John Piper says, now, people have looked for this quote and they can't find it. And the reason is when Dave Hunt exposed it in his book, What Love Is This?, they stripped it from their website. But it was an actual quote that John Piper gave in 1997 that was on his website at the time. They've really learned how to tone down their act, these guys. I'll show you, not today, but similar statements he's made more recently, which are not as aggressive as this. But he said, quote, no Christian can be sure that he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it, close quote. That got them so much bad press that they purged it from the internet. But in 1997, that was a real statement. And that's no way to figure out if you have the assurance of salvation. Because how do I know if I'm dedicated enough? How do I know if I'm denying myself enough? Those are very subjective categories. Here's how you know you're saved. Jesus told you you're saved because you placed your trust in him. He said, here's a gift. You received it on his terms. You're saved. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is crossed out of, perfect tense, one-time event, passed out of death unto life. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might what? Know you have eternal life. How could I ever know I have eternal life if the whole thing is riding upon my shoulders to examine myself all the time to see if I'm one of the elect? So you know you're saved because you're looking at the promises of Jesus. You're a pilot flying based on the compass, which can't lie. The moment you go with feelings instead of what the compass says, and pilots have told me you feel all kinds of things as a pilot. I mean, you even sometimes feel like the plane is flying upside down. But you don't suddenly adjust things based on feelings. You adjust things based on mathematical realities. 1 John 5, verse 13 is your mathematical objective reality that cannot lie. So you are given the assurance of salvation at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. The issue is, are you going to grow as a Christian? And that's what the test is for in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So I hope you guys enjoyed that as much as it's enjoyable, can be enjoyed. Lord, we just thank you for your truth, your word. Help us to understand it correctly on these pivotal issues. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.